You may be seated. Please turn with me now in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, where we have recorded for us the giving of the law. We oftentimes read from Exodus 20 in our morning services, but we don't often give our attention to the entirety of the chapter and what transpires immediately following the giving of the law. And so I want to turn our attention there tonight as we look at these question and answers from the Catechism, specifically focusing in on the preface of the law. And we're going to read then the whole of Exodus 20 tonight. I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we make our way through this chapter from God's Word tonight. And as we do so, let us be mindful that God has given us His written Word because of the special care that He has for us and for our salvation. So that in mind, let us give our attention to God's own Word. Exodus 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountains smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. And the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it. So far the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, last Lord's Day, in our study of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, we began looking at what God requires of us. And we have seen together that what God requires of us is obedience to His revealed will, to the moral law. And in the question and answers before us tonight, we learn that the moral law is summarized for us in the Ten Commandments. We see that in question and answer 41. We're also reminded that the summary of the Ten Commandments is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. We see that in question and answer 42. The Westminster Shorter Catechism then turns our attention to the preface to the Ten Commandments, where God says, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Question 43. And then finally, in question 44, we learn in the preface that because God is the Lord, our God, and our Redeemer, therefore we are bound to keep all His commandments. Well, I thought it fitting to consider these truths with you tonight from Exodus chapter 20, where Moses records for us the giving of the law. We're not going to focus so much on the Ten Commandments themselves as we are in the preface to the Ten Commandments, and then what follows immediately after the recording of those Ten Commandments. And so, if you have your Bibles open yet, look with me at the way in which Exodus 20 begins. We read there in verse 1, "And God spoke all these words, saying..." Oftentimes in our reading of the Ten Commandments, we read that verse and we really give very little attention to it, if any at all. It's helpful for us, however, to remember that the Ten Commandments begin by telling us that this is God's Word. God spoke all these words, saying. And it's a reminder to us that the law is indeed part of God's Word to us. It's not the whole of His Word, but it is part of His Word. And because it is the Word of the Lord, because it is God's Word, we need to pay attention to it. This is the Word of our God, the Word of our Lord, the Word of our Maker, and the Word of our Redeemer. And that's especially emphasized to us in verse 2, where the Lord says, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." This is really the focus of the Catechism in question and answers 43 and 44. And it's, again, a good reminder to us that before telling us what He requires of us, God tells us who He is. He reveals Himself to us. And He reveals Himself to us as a liberator, as a deliverer, as a redeemer, as a savior. "I am the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." We owe God allegiance and obedience because of who He is and because of what He has done for us. He promised He would deliver His people, and He has kept His promise. He delivered His people out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. He delivered them from a foreign land, from a foreign tyrant. He delivered them out of slavery, out of bondage, out of hard labor. He is a God who sets His people free. It is in the context of the grace of deliverance that God gives His law. And we're reminded by that very fact that the Mosaic Covenant, the giving of the law, is part of the administration of the covenant of grace. And so we go on in verses 3 through 17 to read what we know as the Ten Commandments. Maybe just a couple of words on those Ten Commandments. First of all, the structure of those commandments. We'll see this in the weeks to come. But in the first four commandments, God reveals what our relationship with Him should be. We're to love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then in the last six commandments, God reveals what our relationship with our neighbor should be. We're to love our neighbor as ourselves. And we love our neighbors as ourselves because God has called us to love Him, and this is pleasing to Him. God's commandments, as we'll see in the weeks to come, are exceedingly broad. They are laws that touch upon every area of life. What we do in the home, what we do at work, what we do at school, what we do in times of rest, how we relate to family members, how we relate to our friends. It covers all our relationships. It touches upon every aspect of our lives. And that brings us to something of the significance of the commandments. God, of course, brought Israel to Mount Sinai only a couple of months after delivering them out of Egypt. And he brought them to Mount Sinai to enter into this covenant with them, to establish them as a theocratic kingdom. Old Testament Israel was a theocracy. It means, very simply, that God is the king, that God is the lawgiver, that in Old Testament Israel there was no separation between church and state. The church was the state, and the state was the church. And God is the great king, and his law was to govern them in every aspect of their lives. Here we need to make a distinction between the laws that we find in the Old Testament. There are three kinds of laws in the Old Testament. There is the moral law, which we see as the Ten Commandments. There is the ceremonial law, those laws that governed worship in Old Testament Israel. You find those here in Exodus. You find them in Leviticus. And then there was the civil law, those laws that govern the people's lives in the nation of Israel. Again, you see those in Exodus and in Leviticus. Here's the important thing for us to know, living on this side of the cross, living on this side of the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The ceremonial laws and the civil laws were temporary. They served a purpose for a time. They were to govern Old Testament Israel. It is only the moral law, the Ten Commandments, that is abiding and continues for us today. Because the civil and ceremonial laws were temporary and unique to Old Testament Israel, they are no longer in force for us today. We can learn important and helpful principles from them, but they are not laws that we follow today. There's no theocracy today. And we ought not be pursuing a theocracy today. Christian nationalism, which seems to have gotten a lot of following in our own day, really should have no place among us. That was unique to Old Testament Israel. Jesus is not in the basis or in the business of saving nations as a whole. He's the Savior of sinners. Of sinners from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. And so the gospel goes forth to all peoples. And it's that gospel that unites us in Christ. And how desperately we need Christ as our Savior. And that's what we see here in the remainder of Exodus chapter 20. Look with me at verses 18 through 21. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled and stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Well, verse 18 reminds us of the setting in which the law was given by God. You might go back this evening and read Exodus chapter 19 and the description that was there at Mount Sinai. Just the sight of it all was enough to make them tremble and to stand far off. But here we learn that what struck the greatest fear into the hearts of the people was not the sights that they were seeing, but the sound that they heard. They didn't want God to speak to them anymore. And even in that, we see how profoundly different things are for us. What did we sing just a few moments ago? Speak, O Lord. Give to us your word. Give to us your gospel. How desperately we need it. But here it's just the opposite. As they're there at the foot of Mount Sinai, they hear the voice of the Lord and it strikes terror within their hearts. And they cry out to Moses and say, "Don't let the Lord speak to us anymore because we'll die. You speak to us, but don't let the Lord speak to us anymore." You see, the sound of God's voice brought them under immediate conviction of sin and guilt. And they knew instinctively that they deserved death. Like Adam and Eve after the fall into sin, they felt themselves to be spiritually naked before God. Their sin, their guilt, their shame, all of it they felt was exposed to God. There was no message of salvation to them in the law. That's why they didn't ask for God to keep speaking. That's why they asked for Him to stop. John Murray reminds us that the law can do nothing to justify the person who in any particular has violated its sanctity and come under its curse. He writes, "Law as law has no expiatory provision. It exercises no forgiving grace. It has no power of enablement to the fulfillment of its own demand. It knows no clemency for the remission of guilt. It provides no righteousness to meet our iniquity. It exerts no constraining power to reclaim our waywardness. It knows no mercy to melt our hearts in penitence and new obedience. It can do nothing to relieve the bondage of sin. It accentuates and confirms that bondage." Is it any wonder the people cried out that God would speak to them no more? They knew they needed someone to stand between them and God. They knew that they needed a mediator. And so look at verses 20 through 21. In verse 20, we find Moses' response to the people's request, a response in which he underscores the fact that God is a holy God, and that God's holiness should serve as a deterrent to sin. "Remember this sight. Remember what you've heard," Moses says in effect. "Let that keep you from sin. God is a holy God." And He does not treat sin lightly. "Let that very fact keep you from sin." But even then, the people remained standing far off. They placed physical separation between themselves and God. They didn't want to go anywhere near. They literally needed someone to stand in the gap, someone to stand between them and this holy God. And verse 21 tells us that Moses was that mediator. While the people stood far off, Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. He stood between the people and God. And then listen to the first thing God said to Moses in verses 22 and 23. Moses has drawn near to God while the people have continued to stand far off. And the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold." These words were significant because only a couple of months ago, Israel had come out of Egypt. And you remember the context there in Egypt, what these Israelites had observed all their life long. They had seen that the Egyptians had many gods. And they were going into a land where they would be surrounded by nations that had many, many gods. But here they are being reminded that they had only one God. And that God is a jealous God. A God who does not share His glory with another. And yet a God who is also merciful and gracious. A God who makes a way of approach. Look at verses 24 through 26. God goes on to say to Moses, to say to the children of Israel, "An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you." If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it." Well, here God tells them that the way of approach is through an altar. Even as we saw this morning, it is through sacrifices. We're told in verse 24 that this altar that God commands them to make was to be an altar of earth. Why an altar of earth? Well, two reasons. Number one, it would be very simple and very accessible. But even more importantly, number two, it is a reminder of judgment. The altar was to be made of earth. Why? Because dust you are. And to dust you shall return. The altar was a reminder of the judgment of death for sin. The wages of sin is death. And this is the very issue that God addresses. We learn here that two types of offerings were to be brought to God. The first was the burnt offering. This was an offering of atonement, an offering that was given to pay for sin. The entirety of the sacrifice was to be consumed by fire. And then following that was to be the peace offering, sometimes known as the fellowship offering. Once atonement is made, there is peace and there is fellowship between God and man. Only the fat was burned in the peace offering. The rest of the meat of the sacrifice was cooked and eaten in a fellowship meal. Because there is peace, God meets with His people in blessing. And then you'll notice verse 25, God says, "If you make an altar of stone, you shall not use a tool upon it. That would profane it." Again, this seems to be giving the very same message as the altar of earth. Nothing ornate is needed to approach God. It's not gold that makes us acceptable to God. It's not silver that makes the sinner acceptable to God. It's the sacrifice. And the sacrifice alone. And so I want you to see here in Exodus 20 something very beautiful. The law is given in the context of deliverance. It's given in the context of grace. Remember the preface to the giving of the law. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." God is a God who delivers His people. And not only do we find grace there at the beginning, before the law is given, but we find this emphasis on grace after the law is given. God makes this provision of an altar. He makes this provision of burnt offerings and peace offerings. He tells them this is the way to fellowship and communion with me. You see, the giving of the law drives sinners to the need for sacrifice. And so even in the giving of the law here in Exodus 20, we are being pushed to the gospel. We need a mediator. We need a sacrifice. And as we've been seeing in our morning sermons, Jesus is our mediator. Jesus is our sacrifice. He is the one who has made atonement for our sin. He is the one who has brought us into fellowship with God. He fulfills the burnt offerings. He fulfills the peace offerings. It is in Christ alone that we have peace with God. And it's what led John Newton to write those wonderful words, "Let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. He has washed us with His blood. He has brought us nigh to God." And beloved, all of that is communicated to us so beautifully in the very last verse of our text tonight. A verse that maybe at first glance strikes us as a bit unusual and even out of place. God says, "You shall not go up by steps to my altar." that your nakedness be not exposed on it. There were to be no steps going up to the altar, that the nakedness of the priests would not be exposed. And again, we're reminded that God's holiness leaves us spiritually naked and undone. When confronted with the holiness of God, we are really no different than Adam and Eve in the garden after they had fallen into sin. We're really no different than Israel here at the foot of Mount Sinai. When we think of our own sin, our own guilt, the way that our sin, our actions, what we have done, what we have left undone, the ways we have transgressed God's commandments, the ways that we have broken His law, when we think upon that and we think that God is a holy God, what is our instinctive reaction? We want to hide. We want to run away from God. We want nothing to do with Him. We might go like Adam and Eve and try to hide behind the trees, try to cover our sin with the works of our own hands. We might even say, like the Israelites of old, don't let God speak to us anymore because we'll die. We want to hide ourselves and to cover ourselves. But here God teaches us that that's not the way to reconciliation with Him. Here God teaches us that the only way for our nakedness to be covered is to pay for it. It must be paid for with blood, with a sacrifice. The whole purpose of the altar and the sacrifice is to make atonement, to wash away sin, to cleanse from sin, to purify from all unrighteousness so that we can appear before God. There were to be no steps on the altar. But beloved, God has taken many steps to ensure that the shameful nakedness of our sin is not exposed in His presence. And you see that already here at the end of Exodus 20. Immediately after the giving of the law, what does God do? He makes provision. Provision for an altar. Provision for burnt offerings and peace offerings. Provision for sinners to approach Him. But of course, God will make even greater steps. He will provide an even greater provision still. For not only is our nakedness not exposed, but we are covered. The blood and the righteousness of Jesus is our glorious dress. There is then, as you think about the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden there in Genesis 3, and you think about the giving of the law here in Exodus 20, and you think about what we have in Christ, you see there is a beautiful progression in the history of redemption, a beautiful unfolding of the glorious gospel that God has revealed to us in Christ. When God came to Adam and Eve in the garden, how did He find them? He found them covered with fig leaves, covered with the work of their own hands, and yet hiding behind trees. God gave them the gospel, and then He made for them tunics of skin and clothed them, so that even as they left Eden, even as they went east of Eden, they lived clothed in those gospel garments. And God does even more here in the book of Exodus. After God gives His law in Exodus 20, you could go on and read the following chapters, and God will give instruction for the building of the tabernacle, that tent of meeting. And then the center of those chapters that record for us the instructions for the building of the tabernacle, we find two chapters, Exodus 28 and 29, that go into great detail describing for us the clothing of the priests. Those priests who could enter into the holy places, and ultimately the garments of the high priest who could enter into the holy of holies. They are clothed, as Exodus 28 and 29 tell us, they are clothed with garments for glory and beauty. But you see, beloved, in Christ, God has done for us something even more. He's covered us not with tunics of skin, as He did with our first parents in the garden. He's clothed us not even with priestly garments for glory and beauty, as He did for the priests here in Exodus. But He clothes us with the very righteousness of the Son of God Himself. He literally clothes us in Christ. So much so that it is as if we had never sinned nor been sinners. As if we had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for us. And all we need to do, dear friends, is to embrace that benefit with a believing heart. You see, that's where the law directs us. It directs us to the gospel. That's where Moses points us. He points us to Jesus. That's where Mount Sinai drives us. It drives us to the mount of God's redeeming love. You see, beloved, we live not under the threat of the law's loud thunder, nor in danger of being consumed by Mount Sinai's flame. We take our dwelling place at another mountain. We live under the shadow of the cross. Paul puts it so beautifully in his letter to the Galatians. Paul, this Pharisee, this one who had attained the highest place in Pharisaism, this one who all his life had been so centered on the law, all of that was changed for Paul in a moment on the road to Damascus, where he met with the risen Christ. And at that very moment, everything changed for Paul. No longer centered upon the law, but now centered upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And in his letter to the Galatians, he talks about what he did in those months and years following his conversion on the road to Damascus. And he makes a most interesting point in Galatians 1, verse 17. He tells us there that he went to Arabia. Now that maybe doesn't mean much to us, but Paul mentions Arabia one more time in his letter to the Galatians in chapter 4 in verse 25, where he tells us that Arabia means Mount Sinai. Where did Paul go after he met with the risen Christ? He went back to Mount Sinai, to the place where the law was given. And why did he go back there? Because he understood the law in an entirely different way. He understood it in the light of the gospel. He understood that from that moment on, nothing is ever the same. Nothing is the same since Jesus came, not even our relationship to the law. You see, the threat of the law has been removed. The condemnation of the law is gone. The law does not condemn us. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so what function does the law serve for us? It gives shape to our lives. It gives direction to our lives. But we don't look to the law to be saved. We look to the law because we have been saved. We look to the law to glorify our Savior with the lives that we live, living in a way that is pleasing and honoring to Him. As we look to Christ, as our faith is fixed on that greater mount, the mount of God's redeeming love, as our faith is fixed there, then we truly begin to love, to sing, and to wonder. May God give all of us grace, that our faith may indeed be fixed upon that greater mount, the mount of God's redeeming love. And may we go forth to serve Him out of gratitude for all that He has done for us. Amen.
pray together.
Oh Lord, our God, we are so thankful that even as we turn our attention to your word this evening and the giving of the law, that we see that it is given in the context of the grace of deliverance, that you are a God who delivers your people and a God who makes way for us to approach you and to draw near to you. In the Old Testament, that was through the altar and through the sacrifices that were made, but how much more so for us, even as we have seen in Hebrews, we have the once for all sacrifice for sins having been made for us. And so we draw near to you through the far greater mediator, through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, as in the weeks and months to come, as we give our attention to the moral law, to the Ten Commandments, we pray that we may ever do so in the context of the great deliverance that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might look to the law not to be saved, but because we have been saved. We thank you for the glorious liberty that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. May we never let go of that. May we never lose sight of that. And Father, help us then, as your Spirit lives within us, to take great delight in your law and in your commandments, as these things testify to us of your goodness and of the ways in which we can bring glory and honor to you. So help us then to live as your people, a people that has been redeemed, and a people who rejoices in Christ, our Savior and our Lord. We pray these things in his name. Amen.